If you would, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Turn there with me or find that on a device that maybe you might use for your Bible reading. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Hear the word of the Lord. Give up meeting and stop preaching or go to jail. That's exactly what happened more than 200 years ago in the colony of Virginia as Protestant Baptist preachers dared to go against the authorities and do something like preach the gospel or preach to an assembled group of people without a license authorized by the government to do so. And so there are stories of guys like the tabletop preacher who in one county where it was legal for him to do that, but in another county where it was not legal for him to do that, he set up a table and he stepped on it with the line of the two counties going right in the middle of the table. And when the authorities weren't there, he would step into the county and he would preach the gospel to those who were gathered, and when the authorities would come in, he'd step back over the line where the county was, and he would continue preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who were assembled. You might say, that's a great story, Mike, but this is 2021. Well, I don't know if you're aware of what's happening in places like Canada or not, but there are pastors who have been jailed because they dared to open their doors during the pandemic. And now they're being told this. As they're sitting in jail, we'll let you out if you'll just stop preaching. And for another pastor, he's been limited to his province of Canada. He can't travel outside of it. He's been told, don't open the doors of your church. And if you say anything that goes against what we say about masks and vaccines and mandates, you must then turn to the script that the judge provided for him and wrote out, and you've got to read what the government says about these things. In Canada. By the way, this pastor who's been given this script grew up in Poland, and he said, this is very much like the show trials that I saw under the communist regime that was a show to bring fear of the government and forced submission to the government in the communist regions. All the while in Canada, Lowe's is open and Home Depot is open. And Costco is open, and Sam's is open. Friends, is going to Lowe's and Home Depot and Costco and Sam's more important than gathering with the saints? Can government demand our silence and control our speech? Now, Admittedly, I don't know everything that these guys are saying, and I might not agree with everything that they're saying, but I do know this, when the government can control what we say here, what happens when we start speaking about things like sexuality and life and very clear things of the gospel? In fact, while it might be COVID and masks and mandate vaccines today, what about race and sexuality? No, more than ever, we're seeing that there are certain aspects of our lives that are inevitably going to place us at odds with the prevailing culture. And how should we respond? Outrage? Clapping back? Taking up guns? Yelling and going on tirades on social media in reply? How would you respond? Well, today, Peter is going to give us two responses that you might find unusual when it comes to encountering suffering, not just suffering in general, but suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ and standing firm on a commitment to following Christ and following the clear commands of the New Testament. And specifically, we're going to see today, what should we do? What does Peter suggest that we ought to do as we commit to standing firm on clear commands that are here in God's Word? And these are going to be unusual, and you might not expect these. These might not even be at the top of your list of how you would respond first, and especially. But there's two of them. Here's the first. How should we respond? How do Christians respond to suffering, especially for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? The first one is this: don't be surprised, but rejoice. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. That's what Peter tells us. This should be our response to suffering for the sake of the name and pressure because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. We're not surprised at the pressure, and rather than being defeated, we're rejoicing. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. Now, this might seem unusual. Why in the world would we rejoice about suffering? Well, it's because Peter's going to help us to see that underneath what we call suffering, we have a different view about our world and what's going on. For instance, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but unlike Buddhism, who says suffering really is just a mirage, we say, no, it's real. There really is real suffering, and especially for those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. Unlike karma, who says, well, suffering, I mean, it's just fair that suffering would happen. We say, no, you know what? Sometimes suffering is not right and not fair, and it's unjust in times when it happens. Unlike secularism that says, well, suffering has no meaning. It's totally capricious or random at best. No, we say, no, there is a meaning and there is a purpose to suffering. And if you try to face suffering rightly without a proper biblical perspective, it may drive a nail between you and God. But if you face it rightly, it might bring you deeply into a more sure, stable spiritual relationship with power with God than you could ever imagine. And so notice what Peter says to help us to see that we should not be surprised but rejoice. This is a reaction and a response that we ought to have to suffering. Notice what he says, 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved. I love that term of endearment. I mean, this section, these verses, verses 12 through 19, it's kind of taking everything that he said for three chapters, for four and a half chapters, and bringing it down, and he pulls it out, and he says about all of these things, all of the inheritance, all of the difficulty, and all of the promises of God, he says, beloved, which is this beautiful term of endearment that I think he's saying and trying to remind us, don't think for 1 minute in the fiery trial and the difficulty that you're in that you are abandoned. In fact, it's in these moments of difficulty and suffering that truly we probably experience God like we've never experienced him before. In fact, I think of a guy like Charles Spurgeon who often would walk in to saints that he knew were on their deathbeds. And as they were still talking, as they were still communicating, he would come in and try to minister to them. And this is what he said. He said, the truth is, in a sermon, he said, I really prefer visiting and ministering in sickness than going to weddings. Because my heart is ministered to more in those moments by those dear saints. Because he encounters things like, he said, he visited this one dear lady and she was on her deathbed and he said, you know, how are you doing? How's God sustaining you? And she just erupted with this praise and this confidence in God and what God was doing in this moment. And he said to this dear lady on her sickbed, perhaps when you get better, I should have you come preach instead of me. What a beautiful testimony of hope and confidence that we're not abandoned in the middle of our difficulty. In fact, no, we're more than this. We're conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us and laid down his life for us. And so he says, beloved, here's the command. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you. This fiery trial, this is the refining fire that comes. This is the picture that often we have of the heat that is used to melt down gold so that it can be cleansed and purified, so that as it's melted, all of the weight of the pure gold drops to the bottom and the impurities rise to the top and they're just scooped off by the refiner until there's this beautiful glow and the reflection of the refiner can be seen in the gold. He said, don't be surprised because here's what's happening when this fiery trial comes to test you or refine you. Now, I don't want to make it sound so delightful because we need to remember that there's extreme heat and this testing is difficult. And it's hard, but the testing are these afflictions that are sent by God or trials that work not to lead us away from God, but are designed to draw us close to him and to reveal to us exactly what's in us. This idea of test, it's very similar in Deuteronomy 7:18, where God tells through Moses the people, remember those tests. Remember those things that the Lord did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Those pressures that he put on them. This is one side of the testing that God does. But that was kind of a negative thing to bring about the purposes of God for Israel. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes this. Basically, he says, don't forget about the angels that God brought to trial. Don't forget about Noah, who was rescued when all of the rest of the world, he and his family were rescued when all of the world refused the word of the Lord. And don't forget about Lot when in Sodom and Gomorrah, the raining fire of God's judgment poured down on that city. And yet the righteous man Lot was what? Rescued. And so he says, so essentially, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly man from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. In other words, the idea here is this, is that God has his eye on the godly, and God has the rescuing inheritance that we've been seeing sure and certain for those who are his. Don't forget that. And so he says, Don't be surprised. When you go through this fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. To you all, literally. Don't be shocked. Why is that? Because Matthew makes it very clear, doesn't it? In chapter 10, where Jesus says this, it's kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say, but yet he said it. Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. What? I thought you were the Prince of Peace. He said, I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father. There might be family fiery trials. I've come to set a daughter against her mother. Wait a second. My mom assured me that a son is only a son till he takes a wife, but a daughter is a daughter all of her life. Wait a second. Jesus said, no, it may even turn a daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law, well, we get that one, against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be even those of his own household. Whoever loves, now here's the key, here's why there is this enmity that we should not think is strange, because whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, the things that we call love compared to our affection for God because of His great mercy and goodness to us should look like discord compared to that, because that's the epitome of love. Don't confuse it. And more than that, he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, if you take up your cross and follow me, you should expect that you're going to be positioned at odds with even the closest of affinities that this world might afford you. So Peter's just echoing that. He's telling us, following Jesus is going to place us at odds against the prevailing spirit of the world. It's going to place us at odds against the people of the world, not only in Canada, but even in Somerville. It's also going to place you at odds with yourself, because your heart is not going to desire this naturally. You're going to need some spirit divine working in you to relinquish even your own desires and dreams and goals for the sake of God's desires and dreams and goals for you in Jesus Christ. So don't think that something strange is happening, but rather, don't be surprised. Notice verse 13, but rejoice. You see, our reaction is not, don't be surprised, take up arms. Don't be surprised, clap back. Don't be surprised, go on a tirade. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. I love this because this is an imperative, and he's telling us, and literally, it really happens later in this passage. Literally, what he's saying here is this, don't be surprised, but in the same kind of proportion, or in as much as you share in Christ's suffering, and this idea of sharing in Christ's suffering is the word that I've talked about a lot, koinonia. In other words, in the same way that you're partnered at the cross with God, in other words, you've adopted the beauty of the cross to be the agenda for how you live your life, in the same way that you have this fellowship around the cross in Christ's suffering, literally, and I'm connecting Christ's suffering to be the cross, rejoice. Rejoice. I mean, and we ought to rejoice to think about that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again into what? A living hope Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, through the cross and the resurrection, we have this hope, and so we should what? Do exactly what y'all are doing. The smiles are getting on your face. Yes, rejoice. And it gets even better as he goes on in this passage. He says, literally, in the same way, in the proportion to which you have this same kind of sharing in the fellowship of the cross, and it has impacted you and changed your life and set the whole direction of your life, rejoice. And he says this, and be glad. Be glad because your security comes through the suffering of Christ in our place. We rejoice because we know this. God had one son on earth who wasn't without sin, but he never had any child who didn't have suffering. That's Augustine. And so be glad so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I love that because it's just rejoice and be glad and rejoice. Because the cross is positioning you to anticipate one day you're going to step into your inheritance and you're going to see the King of Kings face to face. What a day. Literally, by the way, it says, so that at the revelation or the appearing or the revealing of his glory, jump for joy at that thought. I mean, you know, the Dodgers are crying today. But if you're an Atlanta Braves fan, they were, you know, they jump on each other on the pitching mound and they're just leaping, right? On that day, when we step before the King, it's going to be amazing. But Peter isn't just saying, don't wait for that day. Rejoice now and leap for joy because something has happened to you through the cross that positions you for glory. So we encounter men who've said things like this. Martin Luther, they gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? For his obedience, he received a tree of death. Why do we expect a tree of pleasure? But notice the hope that Peter positions us to here. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing coming sorrows, and you can never escape that no matter how good it is today, guess what? My grandmother's 99. She's coming to the end. We're going to go through a funeral. No matter where you are today, I can guarantee you something's going to happen later today or tomorrow or sometime that's going to reverse everything of how you're feeling now. That's the way our world is. And no matter how we walk through it, the world tells us that without Christ, that in the midst of life's joys, we're always anticipating the shoe to drop. But the gospel empowers us to sit in the midst of the worst that the world can throw at us and know this. We will see God. And he will be our Father. So notice how Peter does it. In the next few verses, he kind of gives a foundation for this. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. The first one he says is one of the reasons that we know this is because as we look forward to our inheritance, we rejoice because even right now we know we're not abandoned by God. We rejoice, not shocked and surprised, because we know that no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what befalls us, we're not abandoned as orphans by God. Notice chapter 4, verse 14. He says this, if you're insulted, by the way, notice it's for the name of Christ, not just because you're a miserable person. It's for the name of Christ. If you're insulted for that, guess what? You're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I don't know if you see this, but he just told us that we're waiting for the glory to fully appear. That's something that's way in the future, we think. I mean, we don't know how far, but it's in the future. But now he's saying, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, this thing that we're waiting for is ours even right now. We're tasting it. We've got foretastes of the glory right now. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We're not abandoned. So we can agree with Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is God, His presence, His glory. And then he says this, we're afflicted in every way, but guess what? Not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken or abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So we know that no matter what we're walking through, we shouldn't be shocked, for the name of Jesus Christ is going to put us at odds with this world, but we rejoice because we're not abandoned. God is with us. But notice he also says this. We rejoice because we know that we're named with Christ. Notice back in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says this. But let none of you suffer. We've seen this already in the letter, so I'm not going to dwell too much on it, but hear it again. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, we're not participating in the debauchery of the world. We say no to that, and so they say, that's kind of strange. What's wrong with you? And really, they say even worse things than this, and they apply great pressure to try to, come on, you've got to participate with us. You've got to join in the fellowship of these things. Yet, he says, that's not us. If anyone does suffer as a Christian, this is one of the very few times that this word Christian is used in the New Testament, not in a derogatory way. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the name Christian was first used at Antioch, and it wasn't a term of endearment. Look at those little Christians, those little Christs, aren't they cute? They think they're something. It was a derogatory term. But he captures it and he picks it up and he says, look, if you are suffering and people are calling you names as a result of Jesus Christ, don't be ashamed. Don't be surprised. Rejoice and don't pull back. Don't be embarrassed. But rather, let him glorify God in that name. In other words, take hope in the fact that you have been named, even by the world, with God, because you know this in a greater way. You've been named as a child of the King by God. So far from expecting trials and the torrent that to come from debauchery, no, we're not named with those of this world who participate in that. And our suffering, though placing us at odds with the world, positions us to expect what Revelation says and James says, the crown of life. That's our hope. We're looking forward and we're knowing that, guess what? I'm going to get that because even right now, I'm not abandoned and I have been given a name that is kingly. And so our lives are lived in anticipation of the coming day of judgment because we're named with Christ. But notice he also says this. We're not surprised and we rejoice and we're not ashamed because we know that we're being saved from a terrible judgment. We're being saved from a terrible judgment. We've talked about this before in 1 Peter, that we're saved from the wrath of God by the work of Jesus Christ right now. John chapter 3 is very clear. Those who do not believe in Jesus are under condemnation already. They're literally under the penalty of the judgment of that wrath. But notice what he says here, verse 17 and 18. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly, and the sinner? So in other words, what he's saying, I think, is this, is that we're enduring a cleansing, purifying judgment now in the presence of God under the beautiful, loving hand of God, but those who don't obey the gospel have no hope moving forward. In other words, what this means is, as bad as this world may feel for you as a follower of Jesus Christ, it never gets worse and only better for us. As bad as it feels and as terrible as it might seem because of our faith in Jesus Christ and the pressure that comes on us, and as difficult and as terrible as it is, it will never be worse than this for us, and it will only be gloriously better. But as good as this world may offer in delight and pleasure and the ecstasies of moments, and sin and debauchery and fornication and revenge and all kinds of other sins and all of the promises that the world gives and all the feeling of large and in charge and conquering and charting your own destiny and all the delights you might think that you get now, for the ungodly, it never gets better than this. It only gets worse. For those who reject Jesus Christ and the hope of righteousness by the righteous one who laid down his life for the unrighteous so that we might be brought to God, for those who say, no, I want no part in that, the future doesn't get better. It's infinitely, eternally worse. And his questions here don't imply that he doesn't know the answer. He does. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? He knows this. We're scarcely saved because it's all of grace. It's nothing that we do. It's not by works of righteousness that we come before God. It's only to the cross that we cling. He knows the answer. The answer is clearly given to us in Romans 2. Don't you know this, that the kindness of God should be leading you to repentance? But because you obstinately and hardened in your hearts refuse all of the kindness of God that should have led you to repentance will become prosecutorial evidence against you in the courtroom of glory. Think about that for a second. First of all, I'd say this, watching by home or listening here today, if you hear the voice of the living God, repent. Do not harden your hearts. Fall on your knees. In great pleading, cry out, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe even pray this, help me in my unbelief that I might see the beauties of the glory of Jesus Christ, your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the righteous one who died for me, an unrighteous one, so that I might be brought to God. But think about this. If you're not sure about that, just listen. Think about the infinite ways that God's kindness has been shown to you. Did you eat yesterday? That food was a kindness of God to you. Are you breathing even right now? Just check. Breathe in. Breathe out. Make sure the person next to you is not turning blue. That air is a kindness of God to you as your life is sustained by His goodness and His providential design. Don't be worried about the IRS. They're going to look into your account whether you got $600 or not. You got money? That's a kindness of God to you. Are you working? You have a job? Are you able? That's a kindness of God to you. Do you live in a country? That's a kindness of God to you. Do you have a home that you're going to return to when finally I stop? That's a kindness of God to you. You have kids? Some of you say, praise God, no. Either way, that's a kindness of God to you. Do you have a garage? You have a house for your car? A lot of the world doesn't. That's a kindness of God to you. Do you have other clothing that you might change into when you get home today that's not worn out? Other shoes that you could put on if yours got wet that you're wearing now? That's a kindness of God to you. Fast food? That's a kindness of God to you. Microwaves, refrigerators, internet, washing machines, air conditioning, gasoline cars, generators. Think about this. We can go on with our life even through torrential destruction and keep our lives going. That's a kindness of God to us. Windows, insulation, shoes, toothbrushes, penicillin, antibiotics, even ivermectin, power tools, and not just power tools, but battery-powered power tools that never stop. All of these, in some tangible and intangible way, are the kindness of God toward us. And every one of those should lead us to say, praise be to God. He is so good. He is infinitely better than I could ever imagine. So Peter is saying, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Don't be ashamed, but confident in the one who is in you to deliver you to the shores of glory. And finally, he says this. So entrust yourself to God in faithful obedience. Entrust yourself to God in the midst of the fiery trial. He doesn't say take up arms. He doesn't say go on a tirade on social media. He doesn't say go on the offensive. He says this. Entrust yourself to God in faithful obedience. Notice what he says, verse 19. Therefore, in light of all of this, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see, suffering isn't a sign that God's abandoned us, but rather it's a part of His will that He's using to prepare us and to ready us and adorn us to step into His presence as we're looking forward to the great reward that is ours now, but one day we will see in a real, tangible way. And He uses suffering for this purpose, not to tear us down, but for our good. And so our response is this, when it comes, because we know what's happening behind the scenes, that God's not against us, but He's for us in Christ Jesus, our response is this, we trust that His character is impeccable, that He is a good God, that He is faithful, that He is steadfast in His love, that He never changes, that He is perfectly holy, and He is absolutely righteous in every way. And so whatever He designs for my life and your life and our lives is for our good and is absolutely right. Because no matter how many people gather together in the courtroom of human public opinion, and if all of us got together and said, you know what, God, we voted, and we just have decided that you've missed it on this, He'll say, well, He'll kind of agree with Nebuchadnezzar. You're like grasshoppers to me. Who are you, like Paul says, to give me counsel? I've never been beholden to you and your thoughts. You've never given me anything that I should be indebted to you. You exist because I am. I'm the sovereign creator, the Father over all things. And I'm a faithful creator, Peter tells us here. And so those who understand firmly the goodness of the glory of the character of God, we demonstrate our faith in that and this. We have a faithful obedience to Him. We entrust ourselves to Him, and it's shown in our faithful obedience to His character. See, God's sovereign over everything, and His will may even include difficulty, and it's here that we're becoming like Christ in the midst of this difficulty, and we're experiencing God in unique ways. And you know what it is? Is that God is using this so that He might draw us and wean us off of the affections of this world and closer and more leaning in to a delight to who He is. So, we don't go looking for suffering like a martyr, complex. No, we simply remain faithfully obedient and we demonstrate our faith in that. We're not doing that in order to get God's approval. That's not what He's telling us here. We know that we already have His approval, and because we have that, we stay faithful and obedient because we're entrusting all of ourselves to Him. He's entrusted His word to us and His Spirit with us, and so we're entrusting our lives to Him. So I would say things like this. How can we apply this? Students, listen. When you're tempted to erase the suffering that comes because you didn't study and prepare, you stay faithful. You don't cheat. You stay faithful and you remain obedient. Or when we're tempted to erase suffering that comes because we're under the discomfort of those around us who annoy us, and because they're not living up to our standard, we stay faithful. We don't explode. We rest. When we're tempted to erase the suffering that as everyone seems to be having fun around us and we seem to be excluded more and more and more, we keep hold of God's commands concerning things like drunkenness and sexuality and gossip and lies, and we stay faithful because we're entrusted to Him who is a faithful creator, even if in His will that places us at odds with those who are doing all these other things. And even if it seems like we're losing out, we've lost nothing. Think about it. You remember that parable that Jesus gave? Guy's walking through the field and he stumbles upon that treasure. And you remember what it says that upon discovery, it says, with joy he went and liquidated everything. What did he lose? You might be thinking, well, he lost everything. He lost nothing because what he gained was infinitely greater and better. That's what Peter is reminding us, is that no matter how difficult the world comes and no matter how much we might be tempted to think I'm missing and I'm losing and we've lost and missed nothing because we have everything in Jesus Christ. And besides, this is exactly what Jesus did. You remember in chapter 1, verse 23, or chapter 2, rather, verse 23, is that when he was in the midst of his suffering, what did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So we're being called to do exactly like our master. We're not living monastic lives. We're not living stoic lives. We're not even pursuing lives of poverty. What we're doing is this. We're not loving the world less or loving things more and wishing we could have more. No, we're simply having a greater love for our Creator who redeemed us. That's the cure. It's not to think less about things or think about different things. God's moving so that we might love Him more,
so that we might be yearning and crying out, God, I need more of your presence. God, I need the bottle of your sustaining love more and more for me. That's the hope we need. So don't be surprised. Keep on rejoicing, not ashamed, but entrusting yourself to God in faithful obedience because He is our faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. We thank you that you have done for us through your Son infinitely more than we could ever imagine. In fact, even apart from that, God, you have infinitely moved to show how good and amazing you are. But the epitome of your goodness is seen in the face of Jesus Christ and his perfect life. The one who was sent for us, who lived and died, but rose again, who ascended and one day is coming back. We can't wait. Father, give us hearts that respond in this way. We're not surprised, but we rejoice. And we're anticipating the reward that we have, and we show that by entrusting ourselves to the one who is faithful. And we just want to be faithfully obedient to you because your Son is our hope and our life and our all. Father, I would pray that for those who don't know you, they would find life alone, not in things, not in the loss of things, not in good works or efforts, but in your Son alone. And so, Father, we praise you for the rich treasure that we possess in Jesus Christ alone. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let